Let's pray real quick. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you help us to see you in today's scripture. We ask that you'll show us where your spirit is moving and that you'll give us the wisdom and courage to follow you. Amen. I remembered something this past week. Many of you know that my dad was diagnosed with glioma back in 2015 in August. And it was stage 4. Glioma is this brain cancer. You've probably heard of glioblastoma or glioblastoma. That's sort of like a version of it, one of the really bad ones. They just called his glioma. I don't know if it was anything else. This was August. They gave him until Halloween. October 31st is what the doctor said. They said, it looks like October 31st unless you do something. So my dad did something. He did chemo and radiation, and he lasted until the end of June, so about another 8 months or so. And then he died. And thanks to God, my family and I were able to be there because it was the summer, and we were both teaching, and so we were able to go at the end of the school term in May and be there with my mom and my dad and my siblings. For about a month and a half while my dad hung on. And hanging on it really was. I remember thinking that death was going to be a release for him. I mean, he wanted it. He begged for it. He would wake up. The only thing that, he went into a coma for about 2.5 weeks, and the only thing that would wake him up was if the morphine patch had worn off, and he'd wake up just screaming in pain. He wanted to die. He even asked us for it. His body, of course, was shutting down. And it hurt him like mad just to be alive. So all he could think about was getting out of that. So in a way, we were glad that he was finally able to die. I was able to be there. I held his hand. I saw his last breath. You could hear it. You could hear it. And when he died, he seemed to be glad about it. Death to him was something like a friend. Many of you know this past week, we vacationed in Colorado. It was sort of a sad time. My dad wanted to be cremated, and he wanted his ashes spread in this certain gully on the a little south of Breckenridge, Colorado. And so he and I had hiked up there, and Sarah was with us, and my mom didn't make it all the way. It was like a 3-mile trail up to this high mountain lake, real close to the peaks of these 14,000-foot mountains, and we had made it up there, and he had said he wanted his ashes spread up there, and so we went a little ways up the trail, found this really beautiful spot a little away from the creek that was in the gully, and it was like a really big boulder, and so not really a cliff, but a really big boulder. We were on top of it, and we had no idea what we were doing. None of us had ever done this before. I had the wherewithal to put the ashes in my backpack. I thought otherwise we were going to forget them. We probably would have. But we got them out, and it was weird, because all these questions started to flood into that space, and we were like, who opens the bag? None of us had brought a knife or scissors, and so I had to rip it open. And then what do you do with the ashes? Do you scoop them out with your hand? Do you pour them out? What's right? Do you pray first? We had no idea. My brother's ordained. I'm ordained, we had no idea. What do you do in a time like that? Emma, because she's, I guess, 6 and sort of precocious, just reached her hand in, grabbed some ashes, and started spreading them. I thought, well, I guess that's as good as anything. And so she did some more, and then her cousin, Izzy, who's about 8, came in and took a handful and spread them too. I found out afterwards that Izzy had told her parents that she wasn't going to do that. And she was pretty adamant about it. But she told them when they asked her, I thought you were going to do that. And she said, Well, I realized, she's eight, I realized this was going to be the last time I got to touch Papa. I think the thing about spreading those ashes this past week was the fact that we had sort of gotten used to the fact that my dad had died. It'd been about 2 years. And this brought it all back. Brought it all back. And that's when I realized it. I realized that death is not our friend. Death is our enemy. You see, no matter how much we might think that death is better than suffering, no matter how much we might even yearn for it, death, it never stops being our enemy. Even when it turns into something like a relief, even at that time, even at that moment, death is still the enemy. Let me tell you why. It's because death and sin and evil, they're all related. They're all connected. They inhabit what we might say is the same world. When we give them faces, it's the same face we give to each one of them, and that it's the face of the devil. If you look at death, it looks like the devil. You look at evil, it looks like the devil. This past week, I read a story that I'm really surprised wasn't in my high school textbooks, much less my college ones. It was about the Bosnian conflict in the 90s. And it was about a 9-year-old Muslim girl who had been raped by Serbian militiamen, Orthodox Christians, by the way. This 9-year-old girl was raped by these men and left lying in a pool of her own blood on the other side of a fence from where her parents were. It was done so that her parents could see it. It was such a horrible story that nobody believed it when they first heard it until a whole separate group of independent investigators learned of it too and corroborated the story. I mean, just think about that. A 9-year-old girl is raped and murdered and left to die in front of her parents on purpose to make a point, to teach some sort of lesson. This wasn't just done in some act of rage willy-nilly. This was premeditated. It was strategic. It was political. It was official policy. This is what you did. If that's not the devil, I don't know what is. Here's the deal. I like to think of history as something like the great revealer. History is the great revealer. And what it reveals to us is this. We're messed up people. We're messed up. That seems obvious to us today, right? Maybe, a little bit. But it wasn't so obvious to a lot of people just like us in like the 1800s and 1900s, 1700s even. Especially in the West, especially in Europe and North America. There's this sort of like feeling that we were on the upward rise of history. We were people of progress, it was said. It was thought that you give us a few years, maybe just a few decades, and we'd find a way to bring peace and prosperity all across the world. All it was going to take was a little bit of time. That was the thought. And then World War I happened. By the way, if you look into the beginning of World War I, it could have pretty easily been avoided. Just look up Willy Nicky letters. You can Google that. Willy Nicky letters. So World War I happens, and we called it the war to end all wars because we thought nothing could ever top that. This is going to teach us. But it wasn't. We hadn't even invented the atomic bomb, much less the nuclear or the hydrogen bomb. And after we learned that millions of blonde-haired, blue-eyed folk had followed Hitler and his campaign to exterminate millions of Jews, we all rose up and we said, never again, But then it happened again. In Rwanda, in the 1990s. And we largely just sat by and watched. Another thing that never found its way into my history books. Never again. I think we humans, we have a remarkable ability to repeat our mistakes. It's like evil is something bigger than us. It's always chasing us, and yet it's always chasing us from inside of ourselves. It's like a malignant tumor that even when you cut it out, you continue to find all these tentacles that have gone everywhere. You know, the fact about the Rwandan genocide that really gets me is that these were normal people. Normal people. But that's really not even the strangest part. They weren't just normal, they were each other's neighbors. Did you know this? They were your coworkers, bosses, friends, often even your fellow church members. When the Rwandan genocide began in the mid-1990s, Rwanda was considered the most Christianized country in Africa. 90%. 90%. But it didn't matter. What mattered was blood. Just like it did in Nazi Germany, just like in Jim Crow America, just like in apartheid South Africa. What mattered was not water, but blood. And I think stories like this, so close, I have to make a stop and think, what would we have done? Are we really so sure of how we would have acted? The same cancer is in us. 2 weeks ago, before I went on vacation, I said that we were going to be starting the series on the crucifixion. I wanted to start it, sort of just happened that way, actually. With something some of you may have never heard about, or if you have, you probably wondered why it's in the Bible. And that's this: when Jesus died on the cross, he descended into hell. I kind of wanted a happy sermon for today, but then I realized if I'm going to talk about descending into hell, it's like automatically going to be sad. And so we're talking about Jesus dying on the cross, descending into hell. When he dies on the cross, he enters the realm of sin and evil and death. And he does this because we needed him to. He does it because we couldn't. Because there's this cancer inside of us and we can't get rid of it on our own. As Christians, we talk a lot about salvation being by faith. Salvation by faith. One of the first verses I ever memorized was Ephesians, same book we're talking about today. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Came to realize that the funny thing about this verse is that it's kind of a bit misleading. Salvation, you see, isn't just an agreement between us and God, as if God is sitting up there in heaven just waiting for us to have faith, right, in him so that he can, I don't know, save us without batting an eye of sorts. Salvation, according to the Bible, isn't that easy. God doesn't save just by thinking about it. We think that'd be the case. We read about the creation of the world, and God speaks, and let it be light, and boom, it's there. But salvation takes a whole lot longer. It's a whole different word, it seems. So God doesn't just save us by thinking about it. It's not like he erases our name from the big black book of hell and puts it into the golden book of heaven or something like this. God's not a cosmic bookkeeper in the sky. He's a crucified God. You see, if salvation was just that, just God batting an eye or something like this, or flicking his fingers or saying, you know, light, then the cross would be pointless. And so, if you think about it, it would be Jesus. If all it takes to save us is God crinkling his nose, then the cross is nothing more than gross, gratuitous nonsense. This is why 2 weeks ago I harped on the fact that for the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, the peace that we talk about all the time is only possible because of the crucifixion, because of the cross of Christ. But I didn't get around to explaining why that is. So this week, we're going to talk about why. Why was the cross necessary to bring peace? Why did God have to become human, and why did he have to die? And the answer, I think, is found in the descent into hell, God's descent into hell. Let me read you again from our passage today in Ephesians 4. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive, and he gave gifts to his people. Paul then goes on and he gives this somewhat confusing explanation. He says, when it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. So let me ask you, what in the world is Paul talking about, descending into the lower parts of the earth? There are two big options. One of the options is that it just means the incarnation. That he descended into lower parts of the earth is talking about God becoming human. Maybe all Paul is saying is that in order for Jesus to ascend into the heavens, he first had to descend to the earth. In other words, maybe this is just about Christmas. But I think it's something different, and importantly different. You see, the word that Paul uses here to talk about the lower parts of the earth, it's the word that the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament uses to talk about the realm of the dead. Paul would have known this. He probably was using the Greek version of the Old Testament in order to talk to his Greek congregations. That's what they would have been reading. As a word for the realm for the dead, then this word that Paul uses is effectively a synonym for what the Hebrews called Sheol. Sheol. This is a little bit different than what we think of when we think of hell. Sheol, it's where everybody went. Everybody. Whether you were an Israelite, a Hebrew, a believer in Yahweh, or somebody else. You die, you go there. You go to Sheol, and when you get there, you are completely and utterly separate from God. The way the Hebrews thought about it, once you died and go to Sheol, your life with God ended. That's just how it was. Listen to Psalm 88. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul has had enough troubles, and my life is drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. The psalmist isn't asking God to save him from Sheol. He's asking God to save him from where he's at right now in life. Sheol's inevitable, but just not now. Because if we go there, it's no more. You see, the Hebrews thought of Sheol as a place of total darkness and silence. It wasn't some sort of non-existence. It wasn't this fiery, hellish thing that we think of today. It was a place where you couldn't even praise God because of the simple fact that God was not there. He was completely and totally absent from Sheol. And that's really the key to all of this. The Hebrews saw God's realm and the realm of the dead as two totally separate realms. They don't touch. They couldn't touch. Life has nothing to do with death. The God of life can't be in the realm of death. When you died, you entered into an entirely different state of existence, it seems, altogether, though they wouldn't use that language. And it wasn't a particularly happy one, as you can tell from Psalm 88. So when Paul tells us that if we're going to say that Jesus ascended, then we must also say that he descended, he's telling us that Jesus went down to the realm of... Paul's telling us that Jesus went into Sheol. He's telling us that God went to the very place where God isn't, where God can't be. The God of life entered the realm of the dead. And what did he do? He takes it captive. He takes it by the neck, and he casts it down, and he rids the world of its power. Paul's saying, if that doesn't happen, if God doesn't go into the realm of the dead, if he doesn't descend into hell, all of this is meaningless. It'd be a lie. And it would be stuck in our sins and helpless to do anything about it because evil would have won. There would be no hope for us. If Jesus doesn't descend into hell, death wins. If Jesus doesn't descend into hell, death wins. So here's what I'm thinking. If there's one thing over the next few weeks that we need to let sink in, it's this. Death isn't our friend. Death is our enemy. And it's real, and it's sin, and it's evil. And what God did when we lynched him on that cross was he descended into hell, and he battled it against sin and death and evil, and he won. And if that sounds paradoxical, that's because it is paradoxical. God defeated death by dying. He defeated sin and evil by letting that same sin and evil string him up. God let sin and evil gas him, shove him in the electric chair, put a pistol between his eyes, and pull the trigger. That's what God did. If you want to know what is so important about the crucifixion, that's it. Jesus goes, dies on a cross, descends into hell, and takes this evil and destroys it. You might be asking why I preach so much about social justice stuff. There are two reasons for this. You see, when I look at Jesus in the Gospels, that's just everything I see him doing. I see him feeding the poor, healing the sick, raising people up out of their sin, making communities where places where people are no longer outsiders or outcasts. But the second reason is this. We have got to look evil and sin and death in the face. Right in the face. We've got to look at it and call it what it is. And we can't dumb it down or rationalize it away. You see, what makes the story of the Bible, what makes Jesus such good news, is precisely the fact that it's the story of how God responds to evil, how he answers the call to all the evil in the world. And the way he answers it is he becomes human and he dies for us. And when he does this, he descends into the very depths of our depravity and he lifts us up out of it. That's why we call this good news for all of us who have learned from history and even from just looking in the mirror that we're really messed up. There's no better news than that. So the cross, we wear it around our necks, the sign of lynching, as good news. But that cross requires something of us. It requires us to act like God. It means we're supposed to look sin and death and evil in the face, and we're supposed to hate it with the same perfect, passionate hatred that God has. I know I preach a whole lot about loving our enemies and showing real compassion and solidarity, as I've called it, to everyone, but that doesn't mean that we have no enemies. And it doesn't mean that we don't battle against the enemies we have. It just means that our enemies aren't our neighbors themselves. but the evil and the death that has a hold upon them. You see, God is not okay with how things turned out of the world, and we shouldn't be either. That's what the cross tells us. And it's the most important lesson we have to learn. Some of you may remember a story I told once about this guy named Luigi Orione. Luigi Orione was a poor priest who lived in Italy during the Mussolini era. He started a group called the Sons of Divine Providence out of his concern for the poor and the hungry. What I like so much about Luigi is that he was adamant that we shouldn't. He said we can't tolerate Mussolini and Hitler's fascism. He said we've got to do something about it. Luigi looked evil in the eye and he saw the devil and he hated it. But his hatred was a hatred fueled by compassion. And it wasn't only for the victim. Luigi had compassion for the perpetrators too, for Mussolini, for Hitler, for the SS, and I think we can add for those two Serbian militiamen who raped and left the girl to die just to make a point to her parents. You see, Luigi once prayed that when he died, he hoped God would set him down at the gates of hell so that he could keep them shut against all comers. Luigi wasn't talking about not letting anybody out. He was talking about not letting anybody in. I can't really think of a more perfect picture of the cross than that. Let's pray. Holy incarnate and crucified God, we thank you not only for dying on the cross for us, but for descending into hell and defeating sin and evil and death itself. We pray that you today, as we give forth during this offering money, that we will be giving forth our lives in compassion and righteous hatred against evil and sin and death. And that as Christians who follow you all the way to the cross, that we will take up that cross and do the same thing you did with it and descend ourselves into that place of hell and root it out so that we can participate in your ongoing work of bringing peace to this world.